Okay, this is Old Testament survey class, and it's lesson number 16. And the title of the class is Christ in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We love you. We want to know you. Lord, we want to give the Holy Spirit plenty of scriptures to work with. And so we're searching your scriptures to see you, Jesus. We want to know you and see you. We want to be grounded in your word, and we want to be confident and persuaded of what we believe by seeing it through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we continue our trek through the Old Testament looking for ways that Christ is shown. And of course, there's way more there than what I'm sharing with you. But I'm just taking little bits and pieces out. So what I'm trying to do, since I have taught a historical books class and I've taught other classes where, what I'm trying to do is share things that perhaps I haven't shared before. And also, one of the things I'm trying to achieve in this section of the Old Testament survey class is to really reinforce how what we're sharing here, as far as seeing Christ by revelation and the cross, it's not a marginal, extremist, obscure, narrow, vein of teaching for certain fringe groups of Christianity. What I'm trying to show is that it is the normal reality of the Bible. Okay, that's my point. And now I can't go through every single verse of the scriptures, and I wouldn't have anything to share for every single verse anyway. Our time limit is, you know, what it is. But I'm hoping that in addressing Christ over and over and over again through so many different passages, it will help us to see and open us to the reality that Christ is what is spoken of in the volume of the scriptures. So that's what we're doing, okay? And that's what our goal is. So we're going to pick that up now, and we're going to look today in 1 Samuel. It's our first book we're going to look at, and we're going to be in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel today. This is a well-known and familiar passage of scripture for many. I remember hearing this Bible story when I was just little bitty. One of the more common Bible stories, I think, for children, and a common story, too, for adults. It seems to me that in my history, anyway, it's been visited frequently. So what we're going to do now is read 1 Samuel chapter 3. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was lying down in his place and his eyes began to grow dim that he could not see. And before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was and Samuel was lying down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And he said, "I called not. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And he said, and he answered, "I called not, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." And Samuel lay until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here am I." And he said, "What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto me. And Samuel told him everything, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth to him good. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Okay, now, let's go back to verse 1. Look at this. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Now look at the last verse in the chapter. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So at the beginning of the chapter, we have darkness. We have a real, I don't want to say a full-on breach with the Lord, but there's a real breakdown between Israel and the Lord. And there's not a lot of communication going on. But then, by the end of the chapter, we have a 180-degree turnaround. We have a complete change. The Lord is appearing in Shiloh, and the word of the Lord is what is revealing the Lord. Okay? So, what we're going to look at today is how you get from point A to point B. Or should we say, from verse 1 to verse 21. Okay, how does that happen? So we see there's no open or frequent vision of God in the days of Eli. The priesthood had gotten off track. You can kind of deduce that from the word of the Lord to Samuel in the middle of the chapter. And we didn't read the earlier chapters, but the sons of Eli, who were also priests, were using their position to abuse the Israelites. And they were taking sacrifices they weren't supposed to take, and they were seducing the women who were coming. It was just a really bad situation. So God's going to deal with that. But that's not really the point of what we're looking at. That's just the circumstances on which this situation hinges here. What we actually were left with in the book of the Judges, and I don't know if we looked at it, but the very last verse in Judges, because Samuel picks up where Judges leaves off. Okay, so that's the storyline here. The last verse in the book of Judges says, In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So that is the conclusion of the book of Judges. So that is status quo, and that has not changed. We are still, if you will, in the period of Judges. We're not in the book of Judges, but we're still in the period of the Judges. We just don't know which judge is ruling, if any, at this time. But there's no king in Israel right now. The judges are in charge. Okay, so everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes, and the priests are using their position. Instead of getting people to God, they're fleecing the sheep, basically. So, and then, to make it even worse, look at verse 2 in 1 Samuel 3. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was lying down in his place, and his eyes began to grow dim, that he could not see. So not only do we have a crisis in Israel, not only do we have a crisis with some of the priesthood, we have a crisis with the head guy. The head spiritual leader of Israel can't see. He's blind. Okay? That's the spiritual condition of the people. But praise the Lord, okay? Praise the Lord for God being in covenant with his people forever. And he has a plan. He has an eternal plan. And he wants to bring his people along into that in spite of themselves, okay? And that's what's going to happen here. So the Lord begins to initiate something, and he begins to call Samuel. Now, this is an interesting thing, because Samuel doesn't recognize God's voice. He thinks it's Eli, which makes you wonder what kind of training he was getting under Eli, that he wasn't even aware that he should be listening for God's voice. But nevertheless, despite his ignorance and his inability to hear God's voice, God calls anyway, which is pretty cool. It kind of gives all of us hope, okay? That's the first thing. The second thing is that even though Samuel was ignorant due to the one the leader he'd been placed under, he had a heart to know so God could reach him. And at least Eli had enough perception and wits about him to realize that something supernatural was going on and direct Samuel in the right direction. So we have that. So we hear God saying, Samuel, Samuel. So we just hear a call. We're not seeing anything yet. We're just hearing. And in spiritual reality, hearing always comes before seeing. It's very important to understand this. Our heart has to be open to hearing, because seeing, revelation as far as what happens in the soul of the believer Revelation is almost a culmination, if you will, of some things that have happened in us. And one of the things that has to happen is a hearing of God's voice in our hearts. And the voice will direct us to the view. Okay, that's what happens. So Samuel's going to end up seeing the Lord, but where does that start? He starts by calling. Okay? Let's look at something else. Let's look at verse 12 now. This is part of what the Lord is sharing with Samuel. Look at the very last phrase in this verse. When I begin, I will also make an end. Now, specifically, he's speaking about one circumstance. He's going to bring an end to the house of Eli. God is cutting off Eli's progeny. They're not going to be in the earth anymore, so they can't minister in the tabernacle anymore. He's like cutting a cancer out of the Aaronic priesthood. There will be other priests from other dads and granddads, but not from Eli. Okay, he's done because of what's been going on. But what we see here also is that he's going to begin something else. So he's ending something with Eli, and he's ending a lot more than that, but we're not going to get into that. But he has a beginning, okay? When he begins, he also makes an end. It's not just, you're bad, you're fired. The reason for bad and fired is because he wants to initiate something brand new. And he never mingles the old with the new, okay? This actually is a certain element or view of the cross, that where God begins, he also makes an end. Okay. There's a little cross in the middle of the chalkboard. It's like doing a dance. Yeah. That's okay, don't worry about it. So here we have a cross. And just picture, because it's a two-dimensional stick cross here, so I can't put Jesus hanging on it, but just picture Jesus hanging on this cross. When Jesus was hanging on this cross, he brought the whole old creation into death. It came to a full end. Other aspects of what came to an end would be things like the flesh, the law, Satan's dominion over the earth, etc., etc. But that's not the only thing that happened here. Something else happened. God started something brand new that while it had been in his heart from eternity, it actually began and got set in motion at the cross. He ended something at the cross, and he began something at the cross. And the two do not mingle, ever. What began at the cross? The new creation. Spirit. The kingdom of heaven. The new man. The nature of Christ. See, and so what we have here standing in the middle between two realms is the cross and Jesus bearing the one and bringing forth the other at the same time, okay? This is very important to understand about the Lord because the mind, the only place where the cross, these two things, the old and the new can be mingled is in our concepts, is in the how we view things. We are perfectly capable of living by our old life in the old creation and calling it Christ. And not meaning any harm. I mean, we're just doing it because we don't know. But at the cross, that will never happen. At the cross, something ends and something begins. Let's look at a New Testament verse that kind of says that. We're coming back to 1 Samuel, so keep your place. And I will keep my place. We're going to Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Okay, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also of his resurrection. Okay, do you see it? Death, resurrection. Old, new. End of one, beginning of another. The two do not mingle. It's either or. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place, here's the place, the cross is the place, okay? The cross is the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people,
Well, how is that the case?
Well, Jesus bore the judgment of God, those who are not his people. Jesus bore that on the cross. In that place, you're also called the sons of the living God, where he brought that people who was not his people into death. He also has those who are in him who are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and they are his sons. Okay? Or God's sons, not Jesus' sons. The sons of the living God. You see it? There's a clear-cut connection, distinction between the two, but they are both at the same place. Where God begins, he also makes an end. Okay, so we do not mingle the two, and it's important to understand that the old creation does not pass through the cross in any way, shape, or form. It comes to a total end here. Whether you are talking about the sin nature, whether you are talking about an earth-based existence full of types and shadows instead of a spiritual reality, it doesn't matter. It all ends here. God didn't start something new and allow this to kind of continue on, as limp along as some kind of consolation prize. Excuse me. So what I want to see here in 1 Samuel 3 is that this is very important to understand. There has been no open vision, no frequent vision in Israel. And when God speaks up, what he speaks is the cross for the first time. Something's coming to an end, and in the same place, something's going to begin. That happens in the person of his son on the cross. Okay, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let's look at verse 19 now. So God has spoken to Samuel. Samuel has received the word. Eli has also submitted to himself to the word, recognizing it was in fact from God. And he continues to grow, it says in verse 19, and the Lord was with him. And look at this last phrase. And let none of his words fall to the ground. Now, I want to look at it differently. Actually, it's probably correct to say that the Lord didn't let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. I think that's kind of how it reads. But the Lord kind of pointed something out to me, so I'm going to reverse it. And I'm going to say the Lord was with Samuel, and Samuel did not let the Lord's words fall to the ground. How about that? Okay? It is a necessary quality of growth in the Lord that when he does speak and we do hear, that we don't let that word fall to the ground. It's a guarantee for him not letting your words fall to the ground, because then your words will be his words. But it's important. I wanted to point that out. So we see in this passage, just very quickly, we see the cross is how we see the Lord. When God appears, the cross is there, okay? But we also see that the cross appears by the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord that appeared, okay? Revelation for the individual, because that's what was happening here with Samuel, is tied to two things: having a hearing heart, okay, which we had with Samuel. He just didn't know it was God at first, but once he figured it out, he was right on course. Okay, and then taking God's word seriously enough that none of it drops to the ground. Two things. People who have felt attracted by the message of Christ and him crucified, by the preaching of the cross, know that just because they're hearing the message and they're attracted to it, they know they're not seeing it the way that perhaps the preacher is or someone that they know is, and they feel uncomfortable with that and they don't know what to do. What do I do with that? How do I see that? I don't see that. I know it's true. I'm hearing it. How do I see it? Well, I'm telling you. You know, right here, this is an answer. Right here, right here. Do you want to know Christ by revelation? A hearing heart and holding his word. That's it. It's right there. It's right in this little bitty story. Okay? When God appears, we have to act and respond. We can't make him reveal himself, okay, in us. We can't make him make us understand the cross. We can only do our part. Our part is a hearing heart and holding that word. That's all we can do. And if we just sit back and say, well, God has to do it, there's nothing I can do, guess what your future is? A life of sitting on the couch, you know, waiting for God to do something. But there's a working with the Lord. This is a relationship we're in, not in a like a puppeteer marionette relationship where he's the puppeteer and we're the marionette just dancing on a string and he just lifts us and that this is what happens and this is the will of God and that's the will of God. And no, we have a heart that's ready and open and tender. The right quality of heart. And we have something in us that lays hold of the word and holds it and doesn't let it go. And the Lord is able then to build on what he's begun and we grow. Okay? Look at, then finally, verse 21. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. Here's the appearing. He has paved the way. He has had a heart. He's had somebody who's responded to him, who has been in relationship with him, and now we have revealing happening. And not just any old revealing, not just the revealing of knowledge, but it says that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh. What was in Shiloh? Do you remember? The tabernacle was in Shiloh. He was a priest. So he was working in the tabernacle. So when he went home on vacation to see his mother, did the Lord reveal himself? No. When he was walking through beautiful nature trails with dappled sunlight on the path in front of him from the leaves overhead, is that where God revealed himself? No. When he was thinking deep thoughts, is that when God revealed himself? No. God revealed himself in Shiloh, in the tabernacle, by the word. It's a very clear definition. He reveals himself in Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle is, by the word. In the tabernacle, by the word. It's like our own personal pack and play that we need to be inside. Stay inside those boundaries. It's like baby jail. You know, we need to be in baby jail. We need God to put us in a playpen, which is the tabernacle, and the only things we should be handling in there, the only toys, for those of you who can't see, I'm doing my little fingers, toys, quote, unquote, should be the word of the Lord. Those are the elements that we need. And I don't mean that in a derogatory or rebuking way. It's just a good image. I don't care how mature you are in the Lord. We all need baby jail. We all need pack and play and some kids' toys in there. And the pack and play, our boundaries, I'm talking about boundaries that we stay inside of, is the tabernacle in the house of God. And what we handle is the word of the Lord. That is where revelation happens. Right there. It doesn't happen in any other way. It doesn't happen because it's a really wonderful song service on Sunday morning and we're just pouring out our sentiment to God. Okay. That isn't evidence that the Lord is in us, but that is not where God reveals himself. He reveals himself here in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Okay. Enough on that. Okay. 1 Samuel, just to say something about 1 Samuel, it's a period of transition, okay? We've got the judges on the one side, and Samuel is actually the last judge of Israel, whose crowning achievement is to anoint David, king of Israel. And we've got 2 Samuel on the other side of 1 Samuel, which is the establishment of David's kingdom. So two different systems of governance. And in the middle is this unsteady period of transition. And whenever you have transition, what do you have? Instability, and instability brings conflict. Always. It doesn't matter if you're talking about some kind of civic government, like we're looking at here between judges and a king, or if you're talking about internal changes and internal transitions. Wherever there are transitions, there will be conflict and instability and strife and problems. It just comes with the territory. Okay? So this is a book of transition. Samuel, the last judge, culminates his ministry with anointing David. As true of all transitions, this book is rife with conflict. This book is the transition from everyone doing that which was right in his own eyes to the kingdom of God, where each person must lose their individual will for the good of the whole. So we see two different kings in 1 Samuel. One does what is right in his own eyes, that's Saul, and he is the head of all that Israel is under the judges, and he tries to rule the kingdom that way. The other had a heart after God, and that would be David. Okay, let's go ahead and move to 2 Samuel, and we're going to look at chapter 5. Second Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Then came all the tribes of Israel unto Hebron to speak to David, and spoke, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he who led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in here, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the water shaft and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind, who are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about him from Millo inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Okay. So David had been ruling over Judah from Hebron for some time. Hebron was a city of refuge, Caleb's inheritance, in the south part of the kingdom in Judah, and he'd been ruling over Judah. So it was kind of like the capital city of Judah, all right? When the rest of Israel came to David to make him king, because they still stayed with Saul's house for a while. It took a while. When they finally said, okay, you're supposed to be the king. When they finally did that, they went to Hebron, where David was. And this is what they said. We are your flesh and your bone. Have you heard that anywhere before in the Bible? Where?
Genesis and
Jesus did not say it. Paul said it. Paul said it in Ephesians 5. Let's go there real quick. Indeed he was.
Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Yes. But I'm talking about flesh and bones. We are of your flesh and your bones. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now look again over at 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 1. I'm sorry, I could have reminded you to. Then came all the tribes of Israel unto Hebron to speak to David, and spoke, saying, Behold. That's a good word to notice in the Bible. Because now you're supposed to see something. And we want to see Jesus. Okay? So now this means we're about to see Jesus. We are thy bone and thy flesh. Am I making this up? It's right here. It's right here in the Bible. They identified with David in such a way, they were saying, just like in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul was saying that Christ is the head and the church is the body, like the husband and the wife. There's husband, head, wife, body. Christ, head, church, body. Christ, husband, church, wife. It's all the same reality, okay? Over here, they're saying, David, you are the head. And we are the body in a living way. They are saying they are the body of David. That's what they're saying. That's not, I mean, by itself in the Old Testament, if we didn't have a New Testament, it would take the Holy Spirit to show us that. I mean, it does anyway, but from this verse. But we have the New Testament where the reality is, and that can aid us in our search. And the minute I read that, I was like, oh, yeah, that's in Ephesians. So it must mean the same thing, because that's how God does things, you see. Okay, we are of Christ's flesh and bones. At some point, the believer must come. See, we know Jesus has been anointed king, but we still operate under Saul a lot. Someday, we need to just go, you know what? Staying under Saul is like fighting a losing battle. I mean, it's always a mess. It's always strife. It's always unhappy. There's always war with Saul. God anointed David a long time ago. Why don't we just go up to Hebron? The meaning of the word is the seat of association. Coincidence? I think not. Why don't we go up to the seat of association and identify ourselves with our David and say, we are your flesh and your bone? Because he's ruling, but he's not ruling in Jerusalem yet. He's still in Hebron. Only one tribe. That leaves 11 tribes. Well, 10 tribes and 2 half-tribes. But I mean, it's a lot. Or anyway, 11 tribes and 2 half-tribes. But at some point, they had to recognize it and come to it, you see. And we see that happening here. Okay, that's a little side note. We're going to get into that more in just a minute. But there's an identification that happens, and they come to the seat of association, and they say, we are your flesh and your bone. We are joining ourselves to our head because that's where we belong. David wasn't out running after God's people saying, you're my flesh and bone, you know, come on back, come on back. They had to come to him and make that happen. It already happened when David was anointed, but they had to execute it, okay? So this is what happens. Israel identifies in David in verse 1, okay? And now we come to verse 6, and we have this little town called Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was like a fort, and it was a fort. If you know anything about military strategy, which most people probably don't, but being an army brat and having a father that has master's degrees and things like this, I heard a few things. And one of the things I learned was that you use the terrain that you're in to your advantage over your enemy. It's not just about how much money you have and how many soldiers you have. You also use your terrain. So Jerusalem was on a mountain and surrounded by mountains on like three sides, which means the enemy could only really, if you're going to have a great big old frontal assault by thousands of people, they could only come from one direction. They could never surround you. Okay, so it's a very strategically placed fort on a hill with probably great big thick walls like they'd had in Jericho. That doesn't say here, but I'm assuming there'd be great big thick walls. And it's so well defended that the Jebusites, which are the inhabitants of the land who live there, taunt David and say, the handicapped and the disabled could defend this place against you. That's, except the lame and the blind are defeated, you can't come up here. That's what it's saying. Okay, that's how well it was defeated. As far as we know, in Israel's history in the land, they had not yet been able to defeat them, or if they had, they had not been able to maintain it. So, this is about to be a major victory for David. This is going to be his first real victory as king over all Israel. What does he take? He takes Jerusalem. Before Israel's identification in David, Jerusalem has been a non-factor in Israel's history. Did you know that? I mean, now we think Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem this, Jerusalem that. The kings reigned in Jerusalem, the temple's in Jerusalem. Jesus went up to the feast in Jerusalem. Everything's Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Not before 2 Samuel chapter 5. I said, what's in Shiloh? And you're like, I don't know. That was the central location. That's where the tabernacle was. See, Jerusalem was a non-factor. It was infested with Antichrist elements before this point. So David is able to dislodge them right here. When Israel identifies with David, inhabitants of the land who had never been dislodged and who had seemed impossible to dislodge are utterly cast out. Now that's pretty cool, because we're not just talking about a good history lesson. We're talking about King David in our hearts. And the power that identification has to deal with things in us that are definitely against Jesus, okay? Jesus can be there in our midst, and we have judges basically doing what's right in our own eyes. Or Jesus can kind of be ruling over in Judah, but we're kind of really under King Saul. But when we come to Hebron and say, we are of your, behold, we're seeing spiritually, behold, we're of your flesh, we're of your bones, something changes. Israel turns a corner. Right here in this chapter, they were basically a period of judges under a king, under Saul, and now we have got a kingdom. For the first time, we have a real kingdom with a God-anointed king that's going to actually do God's will. Okay? So we all have these areas that feel very impossible to deal with. They overrun certain parts of our souls, thoughts, feelings, ways that we act, and it's like they taunt us. You can't get me. And we know it's wrong, and it's awful, and it's like Jerusalem was this constant reminder of Israel's defeat all the time, even though they weren't necessarily fighting him all the time. It was the fact that it was there was proof that Israel was living in defeat. Okay? And I don't know that they thought, well, if we just join ourselves to David, we'll beat everybody. I don't even know if they thought that, but that's what happened. Okay? So this kind of overcoming, decisive victory over God's enemies is an indicator of having joined ourselves, being his flesh and his bone. It's an indicator. Okay? Let's see. Not only that, but God loves to rule from the place where we found it impossible to let him live. If you have a place of defeat in your life, that's where God wants to like just shine out the brightest. That's just how he is. He's so good like this. As we join our faith to Christ in a way that allows him to be the head, and we are his flesh and his bones, he will establish his rule where once his enemies ruled in our souls. Okay. Amen. Okay, that's 2 Samuel. Let's go ahead now and move on to 1 Chronicles. Yeah, it's been over half an hour. Sorry, people on the cassette. Or maybe not. I don't know. Yeah, well. Well, I guess they'll never know what God wants as far as war in their soul. They'll be stuck forever because God can't use anyone else. Yeah, now it's going to be infested with Jebusites. Okay. We're going to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is a supplemental book. 1 Chronicles basically covers the same material as 1 and 2 Samuel. We have the rule of Saul a little bit of the rule of Saul, and then on into the rule of David. And we have the entire rule of David in 1 Chronicles. All the way to the end, I believe. Let me check. Yes, but it's much more than a rehash. But yes, it covers the same territory. But it's not a rehash. It does. It covers the same period in history, but the Chronicles are supplemental to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And the reason we're calling them supplemental is because it's the same story, it's the same storyline, but the emphasis and the view is different. So there are things addressed in 1 Chronicles that are not brought up in 1 and 2 Samuel. So it's pretty fun. And so what we're going to look at now is something that 1 Chronicles says about the passage that we just read in 2 Samuel, but it's not mentioned. Okay? So to show you, to give you the kind of an idea of how this works. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's start with verse 23. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed for war, and came to David to Hebron. Ready? To turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Does it say here, behold, we are thy flesh and thy bone? No, it doesn't. It's going a whole different track, but it's the same thing. Okay? Verse 24. For those who didn't hear, 1 Chronicles 12, 23, and now 24. The children of Judah who bore shield and spear were 6,800, ready armed for war. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man mighty of valor and of his father's house, 22 captains. And of the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000. That's interesting. For to this time, the greatest part of them had kept guard of the house of Saul. And of the children of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. Let me see. Hang on, let me write something down. I have a thought. I'll write down before I forget it. Verse 31, and of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were expressed by name to come and make David king. And of the children of Issachar, who were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were under their command. See, because they knew what to do. So they all showed up, not just a few of them. 33, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 who could keep rank. They were not of double heart. Interesting descriptions of these different men. 34, and of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them, with shield and spear, 37,000, and of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600, and of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And on the other side of the Jordan, now picture in your mind the maps we looked at, that there were a couple of tribes that lived on the east side of the Jordan. Okay. And on the other side of the Jordan, of the Reubenites and the Gadites and of the half-tribe of Manasseh with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, and 120,000. All these men of war who could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days. Now that's an interesting search in the scriptures, how often the term 3 days shows up. The point being that that ties it to the cross, but we'll get to that in a minute. Eating and drinking, for their brethren had made preparation for them. Which brethren had made preparation for them? Who made preparation for the ones who came? Well, he was ruling Judah. So who is he king over already? Judah. So who do you suppose made all the preparations? Judah. Yes, see? Okay. Just want to point these things out. Moreover, they who were near them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat and meal and cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Okay, there's a lot here. There's a lot in this passage. But let's just start with a few questions. The first question I have when I read this is, what war? It says they're all coming for the war. What war are they coming for? Do you know what war they're coming for?
I assume they take Jerusalem, but it doesn't say it.
Doesn't say it. Doesn't say anything about Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? What war? Because it says, that's a good point, but if you look over in 2 Samuel chapter 5, I don't know that I would agree with you. Because I don't know they came for that purpose. They came to make him king. So verses 1 through 5 of 2 Samuel 5, well, actually, it's probably verses 1 through 3 of 2 Samuel 5, talks about the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Look at verse 6. The king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites. It doesn't say that that's the reason that they came. I mean, it doesn't. There's no connection there to me. So what's the war? I think I know. Let me show you if I can find it. Here it is, verse 23. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed for war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him. The war was to depose all of the Saul elements and make David king. That was the war. That's the war, right there. If you see the history a little more in 1 Samuel, Saul died in 2 Samuel. Saul died in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And after that, there was a lot of infighting between Saul's sons and David's subjects. There was a lot of contention going on. So I believe at a certain point, different elements of the different tribes of Israel kind of woke up and said, what are we doing? We're fighting God's anointed. And they were ready to stand against their brothers with David, against the people who were still fighting David under the house of Saul. That's the war. Now, that's interesting because Saul is just a picture of self-ruling the Christian. That's all he is. And there's a war inside of us. Well, it isn't if you're just getting your way all the time. Saul's just ruling. There is no war. There's only war when David shows up. Now Saul has a problem. Now Saul starts doing things like, throwing spears and like chasing David into caves and stuff like that. Before that, Saul was fine. He looked pretty good, but he looked pretty ugly after David came on the scene. Okay. I believe that is the war. Okay. The next question would be, how on earth did these guys become expert in war? When did that happen? Just before they were living among the inhabitants and couldn't beat them. Yeah. So why are they all of a sudden expert in war? Did they like take a crash course, like a mini course on the way up to Hebron?
Either, you know, God's nice and is calling them something that they're not, like he did with Gideon, that they're not yet, or they've been practicing on David.
Yeah, because up to this point, they couldn't maintain victory over anyone.
Right.
It says there was hard fighting all the days of Saul. I mean, they beat people, but his victories were really small. You wouldn't call him, like, amazing.
Right. I mean, so, they could have been among... David won some victories for Saul.
Yes.
They could have served under him.
David all these guys? 13 years ago? Yeah.
All of them.
You see what I'm saying? Because David did some stuff for Saul when he was, like, a teenager. Now he's 30. 33 or whatever. Yeah, he's been around for a while. I believe that what made them mighty men of valor was that they joined to David. That's what turned the kingdom. And that's the war. The war isn't, I'm going to fight Saul as hard as I can and win. That's not what makes us expert in war. What makes us expert in war is identifying with David. Then we become in his image and the battle's won. The kingdom is turned. That's the war. He was their head, they were his flesh and his bones. Therefore, they took on David's image. Okay. Just want to point out a couple of things. In verse 38, all these men of war who could keep rank, they could keep rank. Yeah, I'm a military kid. I've seen countless military parades. I have seen ceremonies on huge fields, I forget what they're called, not examination fields, whatever they are. They're huge fields that are meant just for military ceremonies. They're huge, and then there's bleachers where everybody watches what happens. And these battalions and platoons and different amounts of soldiers march in order, and the big guys do all their stuff, and flags go up and down, and rifles get shot, and everyone salutes and handshakes, and then everyone marches off the field in order. They could keep rank. The thing about keeping rank is, even though within the army you have like privates, you have officers and enlisted, and the officers are like royalty, and the enlisted are like blue collar, as far as the order and the structure goes. And then within each of those you have ranks, you know. So you have master sergeants at the top, and you've got, you know, grunts at the privates at the bottom, and as far as the enlisted goes, and with military you've got like lieutenants, and then you've got all the way up to general. Okay. Yeah. But it's very, very distinct. Okay? They're very distinct orders. But when you have, let's say, a lieutenant colonel leading a battalion and everyone's marching, everyone has the same uniform on, everybody's in step, everybody's got their place in line, so each line is perfectly straight and there's nothing. No one's got a crease on their uniform. Everything's absolutely perfect. You can't tell who's who. I'd be watching my dad's battalion march down the street and I couldn't pick him out of there. There were thousands of men that looked just alike. Some of them were lieutenants. Some of them were, you know, captains. Some of them were majors. And I couldn't tell who was who. They could keep rank. What does that say about keeping rank? Keeping rank erases the individual. In the right way. Not in the evil, like, demolishing inside kind of way. I mean, erases the individual with reference to knowing that I'm part of something bigger than myself, and I find my place and identity in the whole. I'm not doing my own thing like with like crazy hair and tie-dyed and skateboarding along the side and calling myself Captain Smith or something. You see what I'm saying? You're exactly... Yeah, you'd, you'd get something. So you keep rank. And there's something about keeping rank with reference to being in the body of Christ. That's not all about the individual. I know that Americans have a real hard time with this because our culture... almost deifies the individual. And I'm not here to rail on our culture. That's not what I'm meaning at all. But I'm trying to just address a spiritual reality. And, you know, every culture has areas that fly in the face of spiritual reality. This just happens to be one of ours, okay, is this individualism thing and the achievement for the individual and success of the individual and the individuality and the uniqueness of the individual and the specialness and the value of the individual. Okay, that doesn't have any place at all in verse 38. No place. These men of war who could keep rank. What they were saying was, what they were part of was more important than what they were as an individual. Okay, somewhere, someday, in some believer's heart, someone has to conclude that being a part of the body of Christ is more important than personal preferences, personal viewpoints and ways of doing things, personal dreams and goals. Making David king requires keeping rank, okay? And some things go by the wayside. Again, this is a lesson that I learned when I was very young. I started taking music lessons when I was young, and so I had piano and I had flute, and I had to practice both every single day. So when I came home from school, I got to eat my snack, and the first thing I had to do was set a little egg timer for 30 minutes, and I had to go practice my piano for 30 minutes. And then when that was done, it was time to do my homework. And then it was supper. And then when that was done, I had to practice my flute for a half an hour. So by the time all of that was done, it was dark, and all of my friends had gone inside. And I didn't get to play with my friends. And I didn't really notice it at first because I liked what I was doing. It was fine. And then one day I said, "Mom, I never get to play with my friends." And she said, "Well, yeah, you have to practice your instruments." And I said, "Well, I want to go outside and play." And she said, "Well, sweetheart, you can't do both. You committed to this, so this is what you're doing. You can play on the weekends with your friends." So I did. And I learned at the tender age of 11 or 12, it was probably more like 12, that you can't do it all. So you pick your course in life and you stick to it. Okay? Now, that's just a little earthly fable. The fact of the matter is, in Christ, with the things of the Lord, you don't get to be you individually and be a member that turns the kingdom to David. You don't get both. You get to keep rank, that's like practicing the instrument, or you can go outside and play with your friends. That's like, you know, doing your thing for Jesus. Okay, and that's the parallel I'm drawing with my little story. That's my point. That's what, I'm not saying that you can never play with your friends, and I'm not saying that... Yes, that's exactly right. I'm not saying that all children should play two instruments. This was my childhood, and I'm drawing. But see, I learned a lesson, and I believe it was the Lord teaching me because he had things for me in the future, and he wanted me to learn it then. And I understood that to choose one thing was to reject something else. Okay. Now, in America, we can have it all, we think. Okay. But that's really, and we try, and that's why a lot of people are on anxiety medication and have sleeping disorders, in my opinion. Okay, and they're stressed out and mad and perhaps in debt too because they think they can have it all and they've been fed this line that they can do that. But that's not really true. If you do this over here with your 12 hours in a day, then you can't do that over there. Something's going to give. Okay, now.
People say they would like to read their Bible more, they just don't have time. And I'm like, when did I get 28 hours in my day that you still
right.
only have 24?
The thing is, something has to give. So there's something you don't get to do. So. That's earthly. Now let's take it over into spiritual reality, okay? Because it's which is much, much more important. In your heart, you only have room for so many affections. Cherishing your personal hopes and dreams, okay, I'm sorry to say it. Cherishing personal hopes and dreams that do not come from God cannot occupy the same place or like spot in you as Jesus. It's going to be one or it's going to be the other. Okay, but those who can turn the kingdom to David, it says in verse 38, have one heart, have a perfect heart. A perfect heart's a whole heart, not a divided heart, okay? Somewhere else it says they weren't of double heart. Oh yeah, in verse 33, it says they could keep rank and were not of double heart. I think it's interesting that keeping rank and not being of double heart is tied together in two verses, in verse 33 and in verse 38, okay? Something has to give. In my little 10-year-old, 12-year-old life, it was a time management issue. To be successful in my instruments meant that I could not go outside and play with my friends. And it is kind of significant because, you know, music is what brought me here to the university. And I would not have heard the message of Christ or be here today if I had not faithfully practiced my instruments and gotten a scholarship to this school. So it paid off in the end, not playing with my friends, but practicing my instruments, okay, on an earthly level. I mean, the Lord did use it, and I understood it, and I chose that route. But we're talking about spiritual reality now, not when we should mow the lawn or should we, what kind of commute time. I'm not talking about that stuff. What I am talking about is a heart that understands that your heart does not have limitless capacity for just whatever we want to put in there. It only has so much room. What are we putting in our heart? Because those who make David king, okay, who begin to live a successful kingdom life, they had a perfect heart. And they recognized in keeping rank, some things had to go for this to happen. You can't have your own personal life and your dreams and your plans and your way you want to spend your time and then it be Jesus, King David Jesus, type of Jesus. It might be Jesus hiding in caves in your heart. He might be anointed, but he, you know, David, the rightful king, was pushed to the outer limits of the land and he was in hiding. He was in there. He was in the land.
He was king.
He was king. But he's hiding in a cave.
Not getting to rule.
Yeah, not getting to rule. Decisions had to be made. They turned against their own brethren, who still were under Saul. They lost their own identity, they kept rank, and they cleared their hearts of anything but making David king. That's what they did. And what happened? A kingdom happened. A whole kingdom happened. Amen? Okay. Just in closing, just a little more of a mechanical point about the difference between 1 Chronicles and then 1 and 2 Samuel is that 1 Chronicles, in speaking of David's reign, heavily emphasizes his preparations for the temple. Like, so much so, it's almost disproportionate to the rest of his achievements in 1 Chronicles. Because whoever was writing 1 Chronicles, the point of writing it was really to show the importance of the temple and the development of the temple in Israel. And that goes right through in 2 Chronicles. You'll see the temple and the priests and the ministry of the priests are brought to the forefront more frequently than they are in 1 and 2 Kings. So, and then in 2 Samuel, you'll see more of David's reign and some of the other things that happened. So, okay, let's close with prayer. Lord, we love you. We thank you for our time together. I ask the Holy Spirit would use these things in our hearts, Lord, to really cling to you and embrace you and reject the things that are really should be secondary, Lord, and are just getting in the way of us knowing you. We say we want to know you. We say we want to be conformed to your image. Lord, may we see you and be changed. And as we see you, Lord, may we be willing to pay the price, to count the cost, and to follow Jesus in this way. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you. You're dismissed.